Good evening, everyone. As we said already, we're coming to the end of our series on John's epistles tonight. But just before we look at these last few verses, let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you, Father, that you don't leave us on our own to understand what it means, but you've given us your Spirit who leads us into all truth. And so we pray for his help this evening, Lord. We pray that our own hearts would be melted, Lord, warmed to you, our glorious Saviour. And we pray that this would make them soft, Lord, make our lives soft, ready to be moulded and shaped by you. We pray that you would transform each of us a little more into your likeness this evening. And we pray that your name might be glorified in and through what we do here, but also in our lives day to day. Amen. Could we flick on to the next slide there, please? So have a look at these two paintings. They are, you would agree, of the same person, yeah? Sitting in the same place. It's maybe not that clear, but she is sitting in the same place with the same look, the same expression on her face. But you would also agree that these paintings are different. The painting on the left-hand side is, of course, the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci, probably the most famous painting in the world. And the painting on the right is the earliest known copy of da Vinci's masterpiece to be discovered. Experts are almost certain that it was painted by one of da Vinci's apprentices alongside the master as he painted the original. As his apprentice stood by da Vinci, he imitated the master's brushwork, painting the same person in the same setting. Yet his imitation is different. And it's different because he brings his own personality, his own perceptions to it. They come through. And actually what he does, he presents us with another glimpse, a different one, some might argue a better one, of this famous lady. In our passage this evening, John comes to his reason for writing to Gaius. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. John is concerned with who Gaius is imitating, who Gaius is aspiring to be like. And like da Vinci and his apprentice, when John speaks about imitation, he doesn't expect Gaius to cease to be himself, to lose his personality, but rather that his personality would be redeemed, that it would be transformed to reach its fullest sanctified potential. And in doing so, John writes about two men, Diotrephes and Demetrius. One's a negative example and the other is a positive. And we'll explore why each man is a good or a bad example to follow. But as we do, what we'll be presented with are three challenges. Firstly, what our hearts are set upon, what is central to our lives. Second, about how we deal with sin. And third, about our integrity. So you can flick on to the next slide there, please. So first up, Diotrephes. Have a look at verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. When I typed the words thirst for power into Google this week, a tactic that I often use when I'm thinking about how to illustrate my sermon, my attention was grabbed by this essay title, Macbeth and His Fatal Thirst for Power. And of course, if you've ever studied Macbeth, you will know how his thirst for power destroys him. He kills the king to become king himself, and then, paranoid, he kills anyone who has the slightest hint of a claim to the throne. This turns the nobles against him, and eventually he is beheaded by a man whose family he had killed. You would agree that his thirst for power could not end much more badly. We don't know much about Diotrephes. There's no mention of him anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, it's an exceptionally uncommon name. I think that there is only two references to another man named Diotrephes at the time. The only thing that we can say about him with any certainty is that he was in leadership in the church that Gaius was a part of. Verse 10 shows us that he had authority to cast people out of the church. The first statement that John makes about him is the most important. He says that he likes to put himself first. Diotrephes had a problem. He had a personality disorder, not in a medical sense, but in a gospel sense. You will notice that nowhere in this little book does John attack his doctrine as wrong. There's no problem with that. The problem is that the truth of what he has believed has not impacted his personality. He has not allowed the gospel to transform his attitude to power, and so his motives for leadership are all wrong. Because by putting himself first, he knocks Jesus from the position of Lord of his life. And that is simply a position that no Christian ought to find himself in. A position that, as we shall see, has an increasingly detrimental effect on his leadership and on the church that he is part of. Here are the four effects of Diotrephes' thirst for power. Firstly, he rejects apostolic authority. Now, some have suggested that the letter that John speaks of here could be to John, but there is nothing actually in our letter that supports that being the case. And it is much more likely that in rejecting the letter that John sent, the letter didn't even make it as far as the church that Diotrephes is a part of, never mind the Bible. And in doing this, Diotrephes, verse 9, does not acknowledge our authority. For Diotrephes, church was not about Jesus. It was about Diotrephes. What he said went, and if anyone challenged his authority, they were automatically rejected. In effect, he says to John, I don't care if you're one of the 12. I don't care if you're a pillar of the faith. I am the one who has authority here, not you. Secondly, he lies about those he rejects. Verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Diotrephes is faced with a challenge if he wants to hold his power in the church. John is respected by these Christians. How do you get a church that knows John, that respects John, that respects his authority to follow you instead of him? Well, what you do is you spread malicious lies about him. You tell them that this apostle isn't all he is cracked up to be. You say, he did this, he said that. And then you say, that's why I rejected him. That's why I rejected the letter that he sent to us. I'm just protecting you from him. And this does exactly what Diotrephes wanted to. It casts doubt on John's integrity and so brings into question his authority, thus paving the way for Diotrephes to remain top dog. Thirdly, he refuses to be hospitable. The next part of verse 10, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. Now, of course, if you were here last Sunday night, you will know that Dietrich spoke about the importance of Christian hospitality, how it was a key feature to the rapid growth of the early church. We saw John commend Gaius for how he had welcomed the brothers. And we saw that it's part of what it ought to look like to be a Christian. But Diotrephes' thirst for power and his desire to keep John from exercising his leads him actually to turn any brother associated with John away. And it seems that John is even more flabbergasted by this than he is by the lies that are being spread about him. And I think this gives us even further insight, actually, to how important hospitality was in the early church. And it meant more, actually, than it does today, because travelers depended on hospitality. Inns weren't the safest place in the world to stay. They were often fraught with danger. So to extend hospitality to someone was not just being nice, being friendly, it was offering them protection from a real danger. And so by turning those associated with John away, Diotrephes puts fellow believers in harm's way. Anything to hold on to his power. And then fourthly, he rules by fear. Last week, I read an interview with a footballer, Uwe Rosler, who used to play for Manchester City, and he grew up in East Germany before the wall came down. The Stasi, the secret police, tried to recruit him to spy on his teammates. So desperate were they for him to be a spy that they even threatened that his career would be over if he did not do what they asked. Fortunately for him, he had a coach who was able to sort everything out. But this is just one example of how the Stasi would use fear to control the people. If you don't do what we want, then you're finished. And Diotrephes uses similar tactics here. Look at the next bit of verse 10. He also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So desperate is he to hold on to his power that he actually stops the church from being hospitable. He says, if you entertain any of these guys, that's it, you're finished, you're out of here, you're gone. Diotrephes' thirst for power and authority in the church has disastrous consequences. Ultimately, if his behavior was allowed to continue, then that church would die. What he did grieved the Spirit. And it did so because it promoted Diotrephes at the expense of Jesus, where he should have said with John the Baptist, he must become greater, I must become less. He says, I must become greater, he must become less. And this is how one commentator describes a church like this. He says, the Holy Spirit has long been driven out of a church where Diotrephes rules. Our church here in Carlisle, thankfully, is not led by any Diotrephes. It is clear, I think, that the elders want what's best for this church. They want Jesus to become greater, to be increasingly more glorified in all that we do. But despite this being the case, there are things that we can all learn from Diotrephes. It might be true to say that Diotrephes' disorder is not as far advanced in our lives as it was in his. But the desire to put ourselves first may still lurk in the shadows. We might not rule in our church with a culture of fear, but There are times when we care more about our reputation as individual believers within the church than we do about how Christ is thought of. We may not tell terrible lies about other believers in the church, but how easy it is to serve others, to feel good about ourselves, rather than to do so because we love our brothers and sisters. We must search our own hearts and diagnose this disorder where we see it, and then treat it. And the cure is gospel gazing. John spoke just earlier about being in a desert and looking up and seeing the millions of stars in the sky. Well, if you've ever been in the middle of nowhere with no problems of light pollution and you've seen that, you've looked up at a clear sky, the view is incredible, and you say to yourself, that's amazing. Well, gospel gazing is like this. When we feel the warmth of His love, when our hearts are warm to Him, it's then that we open ourselves. We submit ourselves to the Spirit's transforming work within us. We say, You are amazing. What You offer us is amazing. And then we say, make me new. The cure is more Jesus. It's not trying really hard to seek God and not ourselves. The answer is basking in grace, gazing at allowing His love to compel us. One final thing before we move to Demetrius. Notice how John responds to Diotrephes, verse 10. If I come, I will bring up what he is doing. You see, even though Diotrephes is having a negative impact and a potentially catastrophic one, John does not call for his immediate expulsion from the church. Well, why is that? Well, much like Paul with the Corinthians, John is giving Diotrephes a chance to repent. He calls him out, saying, this is not right. You should not be behaving in this way. But then he is patient before he carries out discipline. John is a great example here of how we all should hold each other accountable. But I think as Christians we often fall into two camps. We're either too slow to rebuke our brothers and sisters, or we are too quick to seek them disciplined. But we must toe the middle line. So secondly, Demetrius' integrity. Integrity is something that our society demands, but all too often the people who are placed on pedestals fall. There are scandals wherever we look. So for example, if I said Bill Clinton or Tiger Woods to you, it's not their politics or their sporting ability that we think of first. It's the scandals that they've both faced. And shamefully, the church, the one place where society should be able to look and see integrity, has fallen short frequently. Of course, the most public case being the child abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church, but they are by no means the only ones to fall short on integrity. John introduces another person to us in verse 12, Demetrius, and again, nothing much is said about who he is here. Some have speculated that he's the guy who's carried this letter to Gaius, or that he's another traveling speaker who John is encouraging Gaius to show hospitality to, but whatever the case, this man shows us characteristics essential, not just for our leaders, but for each and every Christian. And John tells us three things about him in verse 12. So first, he is respected by all. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. This man knows who interact with him. All that they have to say about him are good things. And of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that they haven't disagreed with him from time to time, or that he is just in the business of pleasing people. No, he's respected for his character. He is believed by all to be a good man. This man has integrity. Secondly, he stands up to the truth. Next bit of the verse. And from the truth itself. A good testimony from the truth itself. Not only does Demetrius get a good testimony from the church, he gets it from the truth itself. But what do we mean by that? Well, this is something that we've seen repeatedly through our studies in John, that truth is something we walk in, that it's fueled by love and it's displayed as obedience to God. To receive a good testimony from the truth then is to walk in truth, to live like this, a life of love fueled by love and displayed in obedience. Demetrius has a good reputation amongst the people, but he walks in step with the Spirit. He endeavors to live obediently to God. This is the absolutely most crucial aspect of his integrity. And thirdly, John himself gives his seal of approval. We add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. This may, on first reading, seem a little bit arrogant, perhaps. Why does John separate out his testimony from the others that speak highly of Demetrius? Well, I think he is alluding here to the testimony that he brought Gaius, the one that John went to such great lengths to make clear to all of the churches in Asia Minor. The gospel. John says, I am sure of Demetrius' integrity. I am so sure of it that I am as sure of it as the truth of the gospel itself. Now, isn't that quite a claim? Demetrius is the one thing that Diotrephes can never have. Integrity. And it's so essential to any leader, but more than that, to any Christian. It's essential to the spread of the gospel. Simply put, if we do not live lives of integrity, then no one will listen to us. And frankly, why should they? One of the greatest obstacles to the gospel spreading today is Christians. It was Gandhi who famously said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. On Thursday this week, I read an article about a pastor in America who was part of a large party who ate at a restaurant. And like many American restaurants, this one had a policy of adding an automatic 18% for large parties. It was something that the computer did automatically, not something that the waiter had any control over. And according to this waiter, the pastor's party tried to get around this automatic 18% tip by asking for separate checks, even though the same person was paying for the whole table. The waiter said that everyone was happy with the service, they just didn't like the idea of this compulsory tip. Then the pastor scribbled out the tip, leaving none at all, and adding the note, I give God 10%, why do you get 18? Now this actually is a complete disgrace. But unfortunately, it's all too common an occurrence. And as a result, As the writer of the article puts it, in many communities, our reputation is that of uncompassionate culture warriors, quick to shout about gays or abortion or political candidates, but slow to show grace and mercy in our everyday lives. Now, of course, we should stand up for what we believe in. But if we do not show grace, if we do not show mercy, if we do not show compassion, if we do not show love to others alongside it, then no one is going to listen to us. We will be nothing but a clanging cymbal. In the short time that Claire and I have been here, I can say that we've been extremely warmly welcomed and cared for. You've treated us very well. We feel very blessed to be here. And I believe that the work with the hostel is changing the perception that those staying there and working there have of Christians. And that is great, and we should praise God for that. But the major challenge to each of us this evening, I think, is this. Is it the case everywhere I go? In the home? In the workplace? Amongst my friends, am I kind, generous, gracious, compassionate, loving, merciful towards people? The great passage in the New Testament on this topic is Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. It's entitled in my Bible, Marks of the True Christian. That was Romans 12, verse 9. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read those verses. Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if I examine my own heart this evening, I know that I am not always these things. In fact, it's probably not even the norm. My heart needs to change, not by huge efforts on my part to be better at these things, but again, by what we said before, gospel gazing. I need to let the warmth of the gospel warm my heart. Only then will I be able to expose the areas that I fall short on and ask the Spirit to break it in me and transform me into Christ-likeness. And perhaps that's you as well this evening. So now I've got some questions. So firstly, who is at the center of my life? Are there areas of my life where Diotrephes, disorder, reigns and not Christ? Don't leave it undealt with this evening. Where you discover it, gaze at Jesus. Gaze at him until his love provokes you to, out of love, say, Father, change me by your Spirit. Second, am I slow to rebuke others, or am I too quick to want them disciplined? For those of us who are too slow, we ought to ask for boldness. And for those of us who are too quick, we ought to ask for patience. We need to toe the middle line. And thirdly, is my walk with Christ characterized by integrity? Am I quick to condemn this world around me and slow to show it grace and mercy? Only gospel gazing moves us to open our hearts to be changed by the Spirit. Do it now. You may look more like him. So let's just spend a couple of minutes thinking about these. I'll close in prayer and hand it back. Father, I pray that these words from your word would warm our hearts to Christ, would move us to say, take me and change me and make me more like him. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, these words are amazing, and they're amazing because they are true. We praise you for our Savior. Lord, we can't take it in that he would make himself nothing for us. Us, who turned our back on you, who said, I want to live my way, not yours. Father, we thank you so much, and we thank you, Lord, that you do love us so much that you sent Jesus for us. And as it's been said, Lord, you love us so much that you don't want to leave us the way we are. You want to change us. You want to transform us. You want to make us more like Christ, a work we know that will be finished when we see him face to face. But we pray, Lord, we ask now that you would take and shape in us lives of integrity, that you would, Lord, remove any thirst that we have to be recognized or to have power. We pray that we would desire in all things that you would become greater and that we would become less. We pray that you would change our hearts where they need to be changed. And we pray it that we might praise you, that we might give you glory, and that you might be more fully glorified in the lives that we lead. We pray as we go that you would bless us, Lord. Help us to live lives that honor you. Give us opportunities to speak about your greatness this week with those who do not yet know you. Help us to delight in your glorious gospel this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.